Turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. I mentioned last Sunday, as we had a little bit of an introduction to Chronicles, that we're going to spend a little bit of time in this rather obscure book of the Bible. A book that some say is just a repeat of sections of Samuel and Kings. And I tried to make that clear to you that that is not the case at all. And we'll explain that even again today. I don't mean to be redundant, but try to do it in a little different way. And it may even surprise you in that sense how it comes to us. And so let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the reading of his word and on the proclamation thereof. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you, in your wisdom, would not permit the prophets to write things of their own imagination. That you carried them along by your Spirit and you caused them to write your holy word. That what is written to us is not a product of a cultural thought. It's not the product of a certain day that is locked in that day, but it is the word of life. It is the word of your blessing and the word of your hope and the word of your redemption. Father, will you bless the reading of the word in our lives? Will you bless the proclamation of that word to the exaltation of Jesus? And will you fill us with your Holy Spirit that we would live the truth of your word in the activities of this week and from this day forward, because your word builds in a cumulative way upon our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, we're jumping in right in the middle of the story, but I think you'll figure out what's going on. David consulted with the commanders of thousands and of hundreds and with every leader. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you and from the Lord our God, let us send abroad to our brothers who remain in all the lands of Israel, as well as to the priests and the Levites in the cities that have pasture lands, that they may be gathered to us. Then let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul." All the assembly agreed to do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David assembled all Israel from the Nile of Egypt to Lebo Hamath to bring the ark of God from Kiriath Jearim. And David and all of Israel went up to Bela, that is to Kiriath Jearim, that belongs to Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord, who sits enthroned above the cherubim. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab. And Uzzah and Ahio were driving the cart. When David and all of Israel were rejoicing before God with all their might and with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets, and they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. David was afraid of God that day. He said, "How can I bring the ark of God home to me?" So David did not take the ark home into the city of David, but took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the household of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that he had. This much the reading of God's word. And how wondrous that the ark's presence brings blessings upon a household. Brothers and sisters, in the word of God that reveals Christ. Today I want to try to accomplish two things. First, I hope to continue to elaborate the instruction on Chronicles that we began, and that we would understand the uniqueness of this two-part book. But then second, that we'll reach deep into the barrel of least preached texts and pull one out and take a look at it, right? So not only does no one really want to preach this text, the commentators don't even want to write about it. I mean, good luck. You dig deep in the commentators, Brent. I mean, I don't know what to say. You just read and say, what? Say something to me. Stimulate a thought. I mean, jar something, please. And there are a few. But now I ask you to put on your thinking caps, because the text itself makes us think. And I want you to think first of the contrast between Samuel and the chronicler. Now, I say that because this passage appears in 2 Samuel chapter 6, as well as in this chapter of 1 Chronicles 13. And so what does that mean? So we put our thinking caps on to compare, and I want you to narrow your thinking to the kingdom of Israel. And as far as the kingdom goes, what do we know about Samuel? Who did Samuel? I'm glad we have a few people here. I can actually ask a question and see if I can get a response. Who did Samuel the prophet anoint? Saul and David and... right? Saul and David. And so, you know, that you think of that, it's not a trick question, that Solomon was anointed by what prophet? That is the trick question. By Zadok the priest. What? How did that happen? And yes, that's what the scriptures tell us. So here we are, that Solomon was anointed by Zadok the priest. And so Samuel was very early in the kingdom. Very early in the kingdom. And remember, we said that Chronicles was written very late in the history of the kingdom. Chronicles, we said last week, the chronicler was still in exile after Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel had gone back and reestablished Jerusalem and the temple. Right? So he writes very, very, very late. So late, in fact, that in the Tanakh, do you know that word, the Tanakh? How about the word Torah? The word Torah is the first five books of the Jewish Bible, and the Tanakh is the rest. And in the Tanakh, the last book of the Tanakh is Chronicles. So it's not in the order in our Bibles where we put it, but it is the very last book of the Tanakh, because it is the last written of that period of the Tanakh, according to the Jewish scholars that put that together. Now, you may want to get into a debate with them on Malachi or something like that, but you know, let's give them their Bible, we'll take our Bible, we'll debate those other things out, right? But that's where it is. So Chronicles was written after the reconstruction of Jerusalem. It was written after the rebuilding of the Zerubbabel temple has begun. And it gives Chronicles a rather unique spice. That if we just lay it alongside of Samuel, we think this is when it happened, and we lock it into Samuel, then it's all in this beginning phase. It's just in this part where Jerusalem is established, but there is no temple yet, right? God would not allow David to build the temple because he was a man of war. So there can be no temple until Solomon comes and builds it. So even when David does succeed in bringing the ark to Jerusalem, he has to build and create a new tent for it. Now, short review, wait a minute. Why isn't it at Shiloh? For 390 years, it sat at Shiloh, the worship center there. Why isn't it there? Oh, a little military strategy. Let's bring, well, we battle these Philistines, let's bring the ark out and our troops will get excited. And, well, the Philistines got excited too. And wouldn't you know it, their linebackers were just a little bit hardier than the others, and they lost the game. They were sure to win, and they lost the ark. Well, then Israel gets it back, and now it's been in a home, and it's been in a place of blessing, and it ends up in a home and a place of blessing again, and then in time it does come into Jerusalem. So Chronicles is written after Jerusalem had already been resettled. After Jerusalem was already being restructured, the temple was already built. And when the chronicler writes. So that's his perspective. So he is reflecting back on this time when David is bringing the ark into the city and there is no temple. And he's got all of this knowledge of history in front of him, with Solomon building and the temple and the ark coming and the divided kingdom at Jeroboam and Rehoboam and the exile, and the 70 years are past, and now Jerusalem and the temple, and the construction was not yet finished on the temple, but there is the work. And so we don't look at these as, you know, one story is correct and the other one is incorrect. We look at them as that Samuel had a commission or a license from God by the power of the Holy Spirit to write what he wrote. And Samuel is given to us under the inspiration of God. And the chronicler, now much later, reflecting back on all this history, writes as if he's present. And he's seeing these events happen. And when he's writing, he's thinking of this great, great assembly in Israel. Now, what would that mean to him? That's what he wants, right? That's what he wants. But here's David speaking to all of the assembly of Israel in verse 2. And let's gather all of the people from all of the lands. Let's gather the priests, and let's gather the Levites, and let's gather those officers that have pasture lands, priests and Levites, that they'll bring with them even sacrifices, and let them all be gathered to us. And let's bring the ark then to this massive gathering. And so the ark does not come. It doesn't set on the road until this gathering has already happened. So David has already brought to the city of David people from the outlying regions. He says, now it's time for the ark. Now it's time for this celebration of Israel. And so the ark starts coming, and this is a parade. And God rains on the parade with a thunderous rain. A new meaning to a torrential rain, right? I mean, that's what's happening. That Chronicles is written in this way to look back and to teach us to examine what's going on. And so there's a distinction, though. When we get into the particulars of Samuel, we see that the Samuel text says David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel. That insertion of the word men, not all the chosen people of Israel, all the chosen men of Israel. And all the chosen men of Israel is referenced in Samuel a couple of other times. The other name for these chosen men is these are David's mighty men. This is David's army. This is David's army that is 30,000 strong. And so Samuel is describing a military enterprise where the military is taking control and really under armed guard bringing the ark into Jerusalem. These are the legendary guerrilla fighters that troubled Saul in the early period, and they kept growing in number. And you find the references that these are the ones that are wrestling the kingdom piece by piece from Saul. But to the chronicler, on the other hand, David is a long-gone historic figure. So when he speaks about King David, he speaks about King David as King David, right? The one who extended the boundaries of Israel to its greatest extent, the greatest king Israel ever had. That it was under Solomon that started overreaching again, and the value of being a God-believing kingdom starts changing. And then what happens right after Solomon? Rehoboam, Jeroboam, boom, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Judah, Israel, right? So David, the kingdom of David, this is the greatest period. And the promises that come to David. David, you are going to have an offspring among whom the scepter shall never depart from between his feet, that he is going to rule. He's going to have the royal scepter that he can stomp it down on the ground in front of him and enforce every single decree. And he's going to be a child of David, the kingdom of David. Oh, this is huge. This is David's king. And David is almost this idealistic figure. I mean, if you get the opportunity to go to Israel and you go into a relatively small place, and in this small room there is a fairly big casket or sarcophagus with a purple velvet cloth embroidered in gold laid across it, and it is said to be David. And you go in there because odds are on that particular day the tour company has made sure that you had a Jewish guide and not a Christian guide. And the beautiful thing about that is that you get a sense of that deep, gut-felt respect and almost awe for David. And that's what the chronicler is pulling out. He wants us to see that. We're not going to diminish what happens in Christ, of course, but we need to understand the mind that's going on here. And the chronicler is saying, David. He's thinking back to a time before Jeroboam and Rehoboam. He's thinking back to a time before a migration from north to south happened, and a little bit more on that in a minute. He's thinking of a time that Israel was great on planet Earth. That the land of Israel was a depiction of the kingdom of God on earth, such that it determined global economy. Can you imagine the kingdom of God today having such effect that we gain the respect of world leaders, that we gain the fear of world leaders? Well, there was a time when people said the United States had that manifest destiny. Well, do we look at that with a particular zeal? We don't even understand. We cannot capture in our heads what it means to think of David in that way that he is thought of in the context of the chronicler or the context of a Jewish guide bringing you in to look at David's casket. It's that level of respect and awe. It's just, you know, and then as a Christian, inside you weep because it's emptiness. But that's the honor, that's the respect that we have when we speak about King Jesus, the salvation in Jesus. But there's this transition. So this chronicler is having David send a message to all our brothers who remain in the lands, in all the lands. He wants the message to go out to the priests who have pasture lands and that they all be gathered in. And he assembles all of Israel from the Nile in Egypt, which is the southernmost part of his influence, to Lebo Hamath, or Lebwe, Syria, modern-day Lebwe, Syria, in the north, verse 5. And if we would draw a line from Antioch, that famous Antioch of Paul and Barnabas and the mission church, if we would draw a line from Antioch straight across to Palmyra, the place of the most famous ancient settling that was blown apart by Iran, you would pass right through Lebo Hamath. See, it's that far north. So you go from the Nile to way up there, and you see how big that this region is. And the chronicler has this massive kingdom in mind. It's not the kingdom of Judah. It's not the kingdom of the exiles returning. It's not the kingdom of two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. He describes it as the full kingdom of Israel, the 12 tribes included. In Ezra and Nehemiah, there are 28 references to the phrase all Israel. And in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 2, David says to the assembly of all Israel. And at the temple, they sacrificed a sin offering for all Israel. And they sacrificed 12 he-goats, according to the number of tribes. And they say, "O God, you are righteous, and we are a remnant of all of Israel." And all of this gives us the flavor that the chronicler has in mind. And it gives us the mindset of Ezra and Nehemiah as rebuilders of a nation. And then we say, well, wait a minute. Aren't we told that we're supposed to worry about the 10 tribes that have been lost? Well, not according to biblical language. They're included in biblical language because it's all Israel. And then in 1974, a guy by the name of Magan Brochi wrote an article in the Israel Exploration Journal stating that the 10 tribes were not lost. And they certainly were not the Anglo-Saxons of Britain. But that archaeology proved that they inhabited the area of Palestine, coming from the north, during the prosperity of Hezekiah and Manasseh. And the Judean hills were occupied, and the Negev was settled, and the wilderness of Judah was inhabited, and the region along both sides of the Dead Sea were settled, and the largest Jewish library outside of Jerusalem was established in a city by the name of Petra. And so he says, where are the 10 tribes? They're in Judah. And so he exhorts even Christians to not lose our focus, to keep our mind on the Bible. And of course, he's quoting the Old Testament, saying when they say all Israel, they don't mean all Judah. They mean all Israel, or they wouldn't say that. It's an inclusive phrase. Well, Brochi is not alone. The chronicler tells the same story. He talks of a massive movement from north to south. The pagan kings of the northern kingdom forced the people to seek a more friendly freedom of religion and worship, and so they moved south. Under Ezra and Nehemiah and the post-exile prophets of Haggai and Malachi, they tell the same story in support of the chronicler, that people moved south. That there was something going on, but this is too academic, and so let me pare it down. Samuel addressed a military gathering, and they were under the force of King David to take it back. The chronicler, on the other hand, spoke of an international gathering of all of Israel. gathering all of Israel out of Syria and bringing them in, gathering all of Israel out of Egypt and bringing them in, gathering them from those settlements that had not yet been settled, but are now settled along the Dead Sea and in the area of Palestine. And politically, you see, you can't say that, because the Palestinians get up in an uproar because they want to say, no, that was never settled until the Palestinians settled it. Well, that's not true. I mean, that's a whole other issue. I have sympathy for Palestinians. I also have sympathy for truth, biblical truth. And this biblical truth doesn't bring us into the Palestinian-Israel conflict. That's another issue. The biblical truth is that all of Israel is there, and to speak of the 10 tribes as some cults and sects do is ridiculous. It's saying that the Bible is false because the 10 tribes are all Israel with the other tribes. All right, so knock the cobwebs or the sleep from your mind, and let's finally get into this text. That first of all, this is an assembly to remember salvation. The day of Saul is done. He was the king of such potential, but he had so little active faith. And David becomes a hero of the land from the time that he slays Goliath to the time that he shows his own integrity, that he will not act against the Lord's anointed. So instead of slaying him in a cave, he just cuts a little corner of his garment off. And then comes out and waves it around so that everyone knows his integrity, that he would not harm the Lord's anointed. This is the day of the unity of the kingdom, from the Nile in the south to Lebo Hamath in the north, from the Mediterranean in the west to the hills of Bashan with its pastures and its best of all flocks in the east. It's a time to bring the tabernacle throne of God to unite the kingdom of David as the kingdom of Israel. You see, once the tabernacle comes, then it's not about King David anymore. It's about King of Israel. And so we have to get this tabernacle, this ark I said tabernacle earlier too, didn't I? We have to get this ark into the city. We have to transform this, that this is not David's. This is Lord God Almighty, his seat of authority, his seat of salvation. And everyone agrees, the whole kingdom is united. It has one voice. And the ark is put on a new cart. And the people go wild with emotion and joy. And you and I freeze, don't we? I mean, don't you know, as soon as we say the ark is put on a new cart, don't you go, uh-oh. This is not going to end well. I mean, nothing has to happen. You know that. As soon as you say, and the ark was put on a brand new cart, you go, uh-oh. Because the ark is supposed to be carried by Levites alone on poles on their shoulders. And David brought the Levites and the scholars in. They came. They were there. When the decision was made, they were with David because they had all assembled before he sent for the ark. That's what the text says. This can't end well. What is going to happen? The ark was constructed with golden rings, or some call them golden loops. And the priests and Levites are there, and they should know. And suddenly this new style of worship looks very old and very predictable, right? They forgot the character of the God who saves them, that this God is motivated by the law of self-denying, self-sacrificing love for the community of God, where we do not neglect the privilege to assemble as a small subset of the people of God. The Ark of the Covenant was special, and yes, they gave it honor. They gave it the honor of a brand new cart that had never been used. I mean, that had to be a big deal. But they did not give the transportation of the Ark the honor of obedience. See, the chronicler is telling us way off, after all of this stuff that had happened to Israel, he's telling us, don't forget God's word. God's word applies in the details of kingdom. It applies in the details of life. That's the chronicler's message in here. He's saying God's word applies. You do not forget God's word. You do not define what honor is when God has spoken what honor is, because honor is to take God at his word and obey him. No matter how wonderful your idea may be, to honor God is to take him at his word. And yes, the Ark of the Covenant was special. Yes, they gave it the honor of a new cart. Yes, it's the mercy seat of God, the object of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle in the temple. The golden pot of manna was there to remind everyone of God's sustaining love. The rod of Aaron that had budded and promised hope was there. The tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments inscribed with the finger of God, were in that ark. And it's very, very significant. But there was no greater mark of the unity of the nation of Israel than the Ark of the Covenant symbolized the mercy seat of Lord God Almighty. That when the ark is in the tabernacle and the cloud comes on that tabernacle, then God is there. And the Holy of Holies is his set apart region, and you do not go in there. Only one time a year does the high priest go in. And when the temple is established, you do not go in the Holy of Holies. Only one time a year do you go in there. And when Jesus dies on the cross in the wisdom of God, he rips the curtain of the temple from top to bottom, and he says, throw it all open wide. See all of these mysteries. And the throne of God is now seen in Jesus the Christ, and not in some temple, tabernacle, Holy of Holies, mercy seat. Jesus is the mercy seat. And we'll come to that more and more. But this is a depiction of God's throne on earth. The ark is the depiction of God's holy presence with his people. And that's why God is saying, you take my word seriously, because it deals with me. You don't get to redefine my throne. You don't get to redefine my reign. You don't get to redefine my authority. You certainly do not get to make it small such that you get to do what you want to do. You listen and you do what I tell you. And that's the biggest depiction of all. Now for David, this is going to be a wonderful parade. The people from high to low forgot the word of God, though, so it becomes a populist parade. Who can they be? Who can we be if we neglect reverence for God's word? Why do we spend so much time every single year in this congregation talking about the Reformation? We're not anti-Roman. I love my neighbor, the priest. Even more than that, I love Father John Kilcain of Liberia. We work together a great deal, and he will be in heaven if he is not there now. But I don't get to redefine these things. I don't get to redefine them. We have to say that we are going to follow the exact same errors of the previous generation if we don't pay attention. And so we have to hold to God's word alone. We have to hold to Christ alone. We have to hold to grace alone, through faith alone, for the glory of God alone. The sola formula, we have to stick to that. Because it reminds us that if we don't, we are going to become like everyone else, and we're going to get soft, and then we're going to get in trouble. And here they are, people from high to low forgot the word of God. I mean, was there no one? Was there no priest to run up and say, uh-oh? Well, the king ordered this, you know. I might lose my life if I say something. May it never come to that for us, but there were situations in the early church when people would lose their life for saying something, and they still had to say it. You see the principle? You speak truth. It's God's word, God's word, God's word. We do not make light of God's word. And the people from high to low forgot the word of God. And who can they be and who can we be if we neglect reverence for the word of God, and if we neglect the word of God in our lives? Brothers and sisters, we need to be reading the word of God. And we need to listen to that word. It needs to permeate and direct our lives. And because no one apparently in this assembly remembered the word of God, God rained on their grand and glorious parade. Their lack of adherence to the word was the issue. An issue that came to a climax at that transitional bump between the road and the threshing floor. Just a little bump. Anybody with any agricultural background knows what that little bump is. If you haul a load of grain into the grain elevator to have it dumped, at some point there's going to be a little bump. And here they are getting ready to pull into this threshing floor. The whole trip had gone marvelously. And here into this threshing floor, and all of a sudden, maybe the oxen are on the wood of that floor and not on the dirt, and they slip. And Uzzah just reaches back, reins in one hand, the other hand, oh, hold that steady. And God strikes him dead. You don't mess with my word. And of course, David gets in a snit. Because the anger of the Lord was kindled, that the Lord struck him, to point to the ark and the blessings of the ark. God didn't forget his word. God never forgets his word, and that's our surety. And David then goes into a pity party, essentially saying, oh, what's the use? You know, what's going on here? Well, the use, David, the use is in the life-giving God who keeps promises for the length of time and beyond. The use, David, is in the parade of God establishing his people in the presence of his people so that he may be worshipped. The use, David, is that your parade and your planning for the temple and that your son would build would give substance to the Holy of Holies. The use is that you are bringing me in this depiction, you are bringing me into the center of the people, and you do not get to define how this happens. I define it, and you follow my word. And that's why when you and I read those words of, and they put the ark in a new cart, we go, oh, this is not going to end well. I mean, we know it's not right. We may not know the details, but we remember that much. We think, time out. Throw the flag. Review the tape. Let's get this right. Today, brothers and sisters, in right relationship with God, Jesus is the mark of God's mercy. Jesus declared that he alone is the way, the truth, and the life. In Jesus, God promises that we shall be with him forever. And in the home of the ark, God grants a living faith that does not end. And the story of hope is in the living God. And David gets severely angry because he thinks God rained on his parade. But he, by his lack of adherence to the word of God, rained on God's parade. When you bring the ark, David, you are not the center of this parade. God is the center of this parade. And God's word gives the instructions for this parade. And you missed that. And you paid the price, David. And we hear the rebuke. And David gets severely angry because he thinks God rained on his parade. And we resemble that remark. Sorry. I mean, I assume you do. I do. I resemble that remark. I get mad at God. Here, David, he's just filled with anger against God. Because he didn't get his way. Because he wasn't promoted in greater height. Because this excellence of him making God the center of his event created a transition that was impossible. From beginning to end, it had to be that God was the center of the event. And that's why we bring the ark. And that's why we pay attention to each and every detail in transporting that ark. David, by his lack of adherence to the word of God, reigned on God's parade. And the fault does not lie with God. The fault lies with David and with the Levites. The supposed people of the word who neglected the word of God and hindered the presence of the mercy of God. So where's that voice of the mercy of God at New Hope today? Where's the hope of the atonement and the promise of the presence of God in the Christian church today in the community of New Hope? Who will raise the rally cry for Christ alone as the message from God's word alone? Who will consistently carry that message to every candidate that we look at for the ministry of the word in this congregation? The mercy of God in the center of worship today is in Jesus Christ alone. And the writer to Hebrews creates the link for us in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship, and on earth had a place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, in the first section of which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place, and behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. But it's the mercy seat that's the focal point. It's the mercy seat that God himself comes to sit, to dwell, to rule from his mercy seat in the presence of his people. In Hebrews 9:11 says, "And when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, through the greater and the more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy place, not by means of the blood of goats and calves." Well, how did he get there then? He entered by the means of his own blood. He secures eternal redemption. Verse 13, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Life comes in the blood of Christ. Life comes in recognizing Christ as the mercy seat. And the Apostle Paul makes that clear in these famous words in Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they continue to testify to this new law. But the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show that God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show by his righteousness at the present time that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus is the hope of God's mercy. Jesus is the single means of hope today. And so the writer to the Hebrews declares, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us in chapter 10, 15. After saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write it on their minds. They'll know the instruction, is what he's saying. And I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Jesus is the center. Jesus is the one who's telling us, it's time to talk to the people that have left. It's time to tell them you need to come home because we need you. It's time to talk to the people that have grown lazy because of streaming video and say, we need you to gather in corporate worship because God said it's what we need to have. It's time for you and me to say to our neighbors and to our friends, there is life in Jesus Christ, and if you're living life by your own instruction, you're going to face the anger of God. And woe to those who face the anger of God. Robert Latham asks in his brand new systematic theology, which is easy and fun to read, by the way. I mean, if you want a systematic theology, get Robert Latham's book. But he asks, what does the church need to serve Christ? And he answers, quote, what the church and its members really need are, number one, the faithful ministry of the word. Number two, the right use of the sacraments. And number three, prayer with love as its outflow. That's beautiful. We would have said ministry of word, sacraments, and prayer. But to think about prayer with love as its outflow is astounding. But that is why we intercede. We intercede not as beggars, but we intercede as lovers for those that we pray. Cammie, I apologize because I will make you feel uncomfortable, but is there anybody that we love more than Cammie in this place? And so when we pray for Cammie, we pray with love as the outflow. Now take that picture. Take that picture and apply it to every single person that we pray for. And ask the Holy Spirit to increase our love for those with whom we intercede. Ask for God's blessings in a way that love is the outflow. That when we intercede, we are praying that we will become. There are very few sermon titles that I like. You know, I mean, I say this all the time. I don't like sermon titles. I mean, forget it. Give me the text. Forget that. But I had a couple of them I liked, and one of them was Spilling When We Bump. You know, that we should bump into people and spill a little of them. Well, another one that I liked is prayer, getting or becoming. Do we pray to get or do we pray to become? And as we become, what we become is we become a more loving people. Our love for God grows. Our love for one another grows. The community of God grows because it is prayer showing the outflow of love. But it's all anchored to the Word and the details of the Word. It's those details that David and the people missed. It's that detail the chronicler wants us to see so that we will take heed to the details of the Word. It's that detail that God Himself demands that we see in Jesus Christ. When Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, He is saying that there is no other way, truth, or life apart through Him. None whatsoever. And He expects us to hear that and to believe that and to live that. He expects us to love God above all. And He expects us to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And now we kind of see that the chronicler at the very end of the Old Testament is drawing on all these experiences of life. And he has a message for the people. And we have the blessing of the Holy Spirit making that message new in Christ. But that's why I said Chronicles is fun. We're going to spend some time in Chronicles. And we're just going to have fun learning God's Word. Learning this reflection, looking on all of God's Word, and bring it to this focal point in Jesus. For it's in Jesus that we live and in Jesus that we die. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word that declares Christ alone. And we thank you that we appropriate those blessings of Christ alone through faith alone. And that faith is built by an acoustic that comes through the grace that you manifest in alone. And that your word alone teaches us that very message of Christ and those very blessings of your relationship. And your word conveys those details that cannot be overlooked. And it's by the experience of your grace and the experience of faith and the experience of Christ and the experience of the Scripture that you send us out from a time of worship to live for your glory alone. To live for your glory alone. That we don't miss the detail. This is not our parade, it's your parade. And we are in it to exalt you and to share your salvation. To rescue those imprisoned. To give sight to those who are blind. To bring the blessings of life to those who are being perished. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.